Well, as I said earlier on then, we looked last week at the first 21 verses of Psalm 22. And this evening, therefore, we shall be considering verses 22 to 31 of this psalm. And as we consider then this final section of the psalm, there are four things that I would like us to notice in it. And first of all then, David's amazing deliverance. That's our first heading this evening. David's amazing deliverance. Now, if you were here last week and you recall the mood of the material which we were considering then as I read our second reading this evening, you may have been sitting there feeling a little bit confused. You may have been wondering whether I had jumped on to a different psalm from last week, or at the very least, whether I had jumped on to a completely different part of this psalm, because it just seems so different. After all, last week we saw there that David was complaining about God's aloofness. This week he seems to be reveling in God's attentiveness. Last week we saw David recalling enviously God's exploits in the past. This week it's future generations that will be excitedly recalling God's exploits in the present. Last week David's defining cry was, "There is no one to help." This week his defining cry is, "He has done it." And it just doesn't seem then right, does it? It doesn't seem to be the same psalm that we're dealing with here. Surely there's been a jump of some description. Surely this week's material doesn't really follow on from last week's material. Well, I can assure you that it does. We are in the same psalm here, and no jump has taken place. Hannah keeps telling me that as I get older, I need now to get a bigger Bible with bigger print, because it's bad for my eyes. But I can assure you that my eye hasn't slipped. We are here in the same psalm. I haven't accidentally gone to a different page. I've picked up where we left off last week. It's the same Psalm 22, written by the same author. And presumably then, the answer to this conundrum, the reason for this sudden change in the whole tone, the whole mood of the psalm, is that between verse 21 and 22, David has experienced an amazing deliverance. Remember, we talked last week about the kind of crisis he was in. He seems to be in an enemy kind of crisis. He's besieged, he's pursued, he's hounded, he's harassed by enemies. And it seems then that suddenly, as I say, between verse 21 and 22, David has experienced an amazing deliverance. God has suddenly intervened. This is no slow process that we're talking about here. No gradual, imperceptible sequence of events. No, God has worked dramatically here. God has acted decisively here. God has forcefully resolved things. This is just amazing and spectacular and out of the blue. I'm saying that the reason then for this change of mood, the reason for this unexpected new direction the psalm now takes, is the sheer power and resourcefulness of God. God is able, this psalm is reminding us, to change circumstances, to transform situations, to make a situation unrecognizable suddenly from what it was only a short time before. That's the only way of explaining what happens between verse 21 and verse 22. David has experienced an amazing deliverance. Now, it's very basic stuff, isn't it, for all of us who are Christians tonight, that we have a God who is powerful, that we have a God who is able, that we have a God who can change things, that we have a God who can suddenly intervene in situations. But this isn't a closed universe where everything just happens by natural mechanisms, cause and effect and all the rest of it. But rather there is a sovereign God who normally works through identifiable patterns, but can, if he so please, do anything. We know that, don't we? But don't we need to be reminded of it often? Or perhaps, in fact, it's not so much a problem of memory that we often struggle with. It's rather a problem of belief, isn't it? I mean, do we really believe this? Do we really believe that God is so great, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do? Do we really believe what Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 20? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That's the attribute of God that we've been reminded of with this sudden shift, this sudden change here in Psalm 22. Listen to Jeff Thomas talking about that verse in Ephesians, Ephesians 3:20. He says, sometimes we stagger at the extravagance of our proposals. We desire blessing on Sunday, great blessing, conversions, many conversions, in all the gospel churches of the town, in all the churches of the principality, he's a Welshman, you understand, of the British Isles, of Europe, of the world, a great revival, all Israel saved, the fullness of the Gentiles come in, the latter day glory. And then he continues, the devil mocks our prayers. He says that we are far too bold and far too presumptuous. Small, modest petitions, the devil says, for you in your small corner and me in mine, don't get too big for your boots. But the apostle says, if you can put language to them, then God can grant them. If you can think them, if you can envisage them, if you can conceptualize them, then God can grant them. So true, isn't it, that we sometimes stop in the middle of prayer and think, this is ridiculous. I can't ask for that. What's the point in praying that? It sounds so pretentious. Sounds so ludicrously grandiose. Is that not the devil that's prompting that thought in us, as Jeff Thomas says there? Just keep your prayers small. Keep them realistic. Keep them modest. Keep them normal. Keep them attainable. John Lennox is a Christian apologist. Some of you may have heard of him. He debates with and has written responses to the new atheists. But he's also, as well as a Christian apologist, and a very eminent mathematician. And it's for that reason that I mention him. I need a mathematician for my illustration, and I don't know of any others, so we'll go with John Lennox. And I just want you to imagine for a moment John Lennox as a younger man when his children were younger. Imagine his child coming home from primary school one day and looking a bit troubled, a bit disconcerted, and saying, look, Dad, I've got this maths homework and it's so hard. It's just too difficult for me. I don't know how to do it. And I wish that you could help, but I know it'll be too hard for you. I know it's just too difficult. It just can't be done. It involves fractions. No way you'd be able to help. Well, it's laughable, isn't it? The idea of a primary school maths project being too difficult for the professor of mathematics at Oxford University. But then you think of us, and you think of our faithless little prayers. Think of how we sometimes ask God to solve some problem, to unravel some complex circumstance in our lives, to lift some darkness, to end some ordeal, to heal some wound, to help in some crisis, whatever it might be. And even as we do so, we don't really believe it's possible for it to be done. Isn't that every bit as laughable as my illustration? The whole idea of a situation being too difficult, being too complex, being too hard, being too stretching for the God who once said, let there be light, and there was light. The God who raised a dead body from that tomb outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I'm saying that it is basic, but we need to come back to this, don't we? David here experiences, just the sheer power of God. And of course, I know that sometimes it's not God's will to answer our prayers. Of course it's not. We know that. But this is the point we must never lose sight of. It's always within his ability to answer them. We never pray a prayer that he could not answer. It might not be his will. He might have good reasons that we can't at that point see not to give us the thing we're asking for. But the power is there. The ability is there. This God can do anything and everything. And David here, in his situation, has suddenly experienced an amazing deliverance. Let's keep on coming back to that sheer interventionist power of God, who can break him and can do anything he pleases. David's amazing deliverance. Secondly, this evening, David's precious haven. David's precious haven. In verses 12 to 21, which we were looking at last week, but I did read again this evening as part of our context, in those verses, you can't miss the presence of a group. There's not only David there, evident in that passage, but you can't miss the presence in those verses of a group. And similarly then, when we come to verses 22 to 26, once again, you can't miss in those verses the presence of a group. Again, we're clearly not dealing just with David here. There's a group that is present in those verses too. But these two groups, the group that is present in verses 12 to 21 and the group that is present in verses 22 to 26, are clearly very different groups. So the group he describes in verses 12 to 21, he describes as bulls, verse 12, as roaring lions, verse 13, as evil men, verse 16, as dogs, verse 20, and as wild oxen, verse 21. These are the people who have been causing this crisis for him. These are the people who have been pursuing him and hounding him, and almost bringing him to the very point of death. That's the group in those verses. The group in verses 22 to 26, however, are so different. He describes this group as my brothers, verse 22. The congregation, verse 22 again. The great assembly, verse 25. The poor, verse 26. And that the Hebrew word he uses there doesn't have an economic slant so much as a moral slant. It's the humble would be a better translation, or the meek. That's who he's talking about there in verse 26. So these then are his fellow worshippers. These are the people with whom now, having been delivered from his crisis by God, these are the people with whom now he is worshipping and feasting. He has exchanged that previous group, that hostile, bloodthirsty, ruthless, violent group of men, for this new group now, this group of his brothers, this group of his fellow worshippers. He's getting together with them. He's surrounding himself with them and celebrating with them what God has done for him. And you can almost sense his relief, can't you? It's almost palpable as you read the psalm. Just this change of atmosphere as he goes from the one group to the other, as he exchanges the roaring lions for the brothers in the great assembly. You can sense this relief. It's as if now he's moving from that frightening, intimidating group in those verses to this precious haven, his fellow worshippers, his fellow believers in Jehovah, now in verses 22 to 26. It reminds me a little bit of a New Testament passage, of just a little touch in Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, the apostles are just beginning to experience a first wave of opposition and persecution. It's the Jewish Sanhedrin who are opposing them. And you remember how in Acts 4 they are called before the Sanhedrin. And you remember how Peter stands up and gives that wonderful defense of of Christianity, that wonderful defense of the gospel, that wonderful testimony to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And then how the Sanhedrin, in the end, in verse 21, let them go, but threatening them and warning them not to continue preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read, and you can easily miss this, but then we read in verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. It's literally in the Greek, went back to their own. Isn't that a wonderful little touch? That having been in that hostile environment, the Sanhedrin sitting there in their robes, staring at them, glaring at them, demanding answers to their questions, and it was so intimidating. The warnings that they were being given. They're being reprimanded for their behaviour in the city of Jerusalem. And now to have left there, and now they go back to their own. Back to their own people and the warm environment of their brothers in Christ, where they can meet together and share what's happened and pray over it as they do in the following verses. Such a precious haven for Peter and John as they go back to their own. Of course, we're not in David's situation this evening, nor are we in Peter and John's situation. We're not in a situation of really explicit and full-on persecution, nowhere near that. And we not face then with roaring lions and bulls of Bashan encircling us. We're not faced with that kind of hostility, that kind of intimidation. But to a lesser extent, nonetheless, can't we understand something of what David's talking about here and what Peter and John experienced there in Acts 4? Yes, we in our daily lives are surrounded perhaps by unbelievers who, many of whom are fine people. Because we believe in that, don't we? That by God's grace, those who aren't believers in Jesus Christ, those whose hearts haven't been transformed by the gospel, those people can exhibit noble qualities and virtues and good characteristics. That's part of God's grace, keeping this world from becoming the hell that it otherwise would become and deserves to become. God does that in many ways, but one of the ways he does that is by enabling those who have no logical basis for being kind and being generous and being noble, enabling them sometimes to be kind and generous and noble. And so on. So we are surrounded perhaps by such people and not, as I say, by the kind of people that we encounter in Psalm 22, verses 12 to 21. But nonetheless, don't we too know at a lesser level perhaps the sweetness and the preciousness of the Christian community, of this safe environment, the family of God, this precious haven of being part of a group where we're accepted regardless of wealth and looks and fashionableness and intellect and education and all those other things that matter so much to people out there, where beneath pleasant external interaction, there isn't this relentless competition for status and priority as so often there is in other groups, in other social contexts. Whereas a woman, you're not a sex object, vulnerable to the predatorial instincts of men around you. Where conversations aren't peppered with expletives and with smutty comments and innuendo, where your faults and your failings aren't magnified and remembered and then thrown up in your face later on and used against you, where there's no pressure on you to get drunk or to engage in casual recreational sex in order to prove yourself. Isn't it precious to be part of a safe Christian community, to be part of a church? Don't we know something of this precious haven that David here just delightedly runs into having been delivered by God, that Peter and John delightedly run into, having been released from the Sanhedrin. And isn't it something then that we should treasure? Something that we should thank God for? Something that we should want to contribute to ourselves as much as we possibly can? David's amazing deliverance, David's precious haven. Thirdly, this evening, and really following on from our second point, David's corporate instinct. David's corporate instinct. Look at verses 22 to 24. What do we see David doing there? Well, basically, he is encouraging his brothers, his fellow Israelites, his fellow worshippers. He's encouraging them to praise God on the basis of his deliverance. So you see him very boldly exhorting them there in verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Honour him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Why? For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. That's me. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So he's encouraging his brothers on the basis of his deliverance to pour out their hearts in worship to God. In other words, you see, having experienced this deliverance, this remarkable personal experience, David is immediately thinking how this can be channeled to the blessing and the benefit of God's people. He's not just thinking, well, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for my life and for my future? But he's immediately thinking, what does this experience that I've just had, what does this circumstance that I've just gone through, what does that mean for my membership of God's people, for my membership of the wider believing community? And I would challenge us that probably we don't often think instinctively like that ourselves, do we? We tend to think so individualistically, don't we? We don't tend to instinctively think, this experience I've just had, this situation I'm in now, this lesson I've just learnt, what does this mean for the community that I'm part of? What does this mean for the church that God has put me in? Let me just use one example. Think of the way in which we view sin. The way in which we view sin. Of course, we view sin as bad. And we're here tonight at the beginning of another week praying to God that he will keep us and protect us from sin this week, that he will help us to win those battles against temptation, against the evil one, to be putting to death, in the language of the Apostle Paul, the misdeeds of the body. But why? Why do we desire that? Why do we view sin as such a bad thing? Why do we want our lives to be kept as free from it as possible in this week ahead now? Well, there are various answers we might give to that question, supremely because of God, because sin is against him. Sin is an offence to his holy character. And of course, for us, it's not just an offence against his holiness, it's an offence against his love. He has done so much for us. He has lavished all the riches of his grace upon us. And what an awful thing then to be responding with sin because of its Godward orientation. We want to avoid sin this week. But then we would go further and we'd say, well, because of its effect on our own lives. Because sin hinders us. It's one of those encumbrances that the writer to the Hebrews describes at the beginning of chapter 12, where he uses that athletic metaphor, how the athlete then throws off every weight, everything that encumbers. And sin does that. It holds us back from being the maximal disciples that we could be. It gets in the way of our communion, our fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a valid reason for wanting to avoid sin. We talked at our first time out meeting of this series, we talked about the Beatitudes and the one there, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And we talked about how, yes, the second line there is looking ahead, ultimately, of course, to seeing God in eternity. But it applies now as well, that that the best conditions for having a clear vision of God now is purity of heart. Impurity of heart clouds and obscures our vision of God, our sense of God, our awareness of God, the sharpness of our perception of him. It gets in the way of that and blurs that. And so, for our own sakes then, as well as for God's sake, we want to avoid sin. But would we go any further than that in our reasons? And would we go to this reason? Because of its effect on others. Because that we want to avoid sin because of our brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that we would. Yes, I suppose we want to avoid those sins that are explicitly antisocial in their orientation. Avoid slander and gossip and so on that obviously offends and affects others. But is it not the case that all sin we commit affects others? If Paul is right in 1 Corinthians, in that body metaphor that he uses, if we really are bound to one another, joined to one another, as body organs, body parts, then surely any sin, not just explicitly antisocial sin, but any sin that's going on in my life does affect others. Because should it not be that my responsibility as part of the body of Christ to be as spiritually healthy as I possibly can for the sake of everyone else? It's like a sports team. And the player, the footballer in the sports team, he wants to keep himself as healthy and as fit and as sharp as he can. Why? Well, for the sake of the boss, because he's contracted, he's obligated to him, yes. For the sake of himself as well, so that he'll be able to play well and keep getting picked for the team, but also for the sake of all the others, because he owes it to the other 10 members of the team to be as fit and as sharp as he possibly can. He'll be letting them down on the pitch in the game if he's not. And I'm saying this is an implication of sin that perhaps we don't often think about. Surely for the sake of others, if we have David's kind of corporate instinct, immediately thinking, what does this mean for the community? Then the effect of sin on others, we want ourselves to be as spiritually healthy as we possibly can, for God's sake, for our own sake, but also for the sake of others who are joined to us and whom inevitably our unhealthiness will affect. We see it in that conversation between Jesus and Peter in Luke 22. I touched on this several months ago when preaching through that passage. And remember how Jesus predicts Peter's denial, that triple denial of being a disciple there in the high priest's courtyard. And remember how, having predicted it, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, once you have returned or repented, then go strengthen your brothers. Why did he need to go and strengthen his brothers at that point? Well, because his sin would have weakened his brothers. It wasn't a sin against John and Matthew and Thomas and the others. It was a sin against Jesus, but sin does that. Sin weakens your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why Peter then, having returned, had to go and strengthen his brothers, repair the damage he had done to his brothers, whom he had affected by his careless conduct in that high priest's courtyard. May we cultivate this corporate instinct that we see in David here. So we've seen then David's amazing deliverance, David's precious haven, David's corporate instinct, but then fourthly and finally, David's supernatural foresight. David's supernatural foresight. You remember how last week then we closed by bringing this out, that there is this foresight dimension in the psalm. David isn't merely being autobiographical, he's being prophetic. We saw that verse 16 makes that absolutely unambiguous, where David says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. David could never have said that about himself. It's the language of execution. It's the language of immolation. And he must therefore be looking ahead to a greater sufferer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are permitted then to close this evening by seeing Christ here. Indeed, not merely permitted, but it's our duty to surely see Christ ultimately in these verses. And to therefore go back now on what we've said about David this evening and apply it to Christ, that he then experienced an amazing deliverance, didn't he? Of course, we must be very clear about that deliverance. He didn't experience deliverance from the forsakenness that we were looking at last week. He had to experience the forsakenness in its fullness, because that was his punishment, his judgment as our substitute in our place. But having experienced that, and having exhausted the curse, and having borne all the punishment, then he was delivered from the tomb, from death, in that resurrection 3 days later. And it was an amazing intervention of God, of the kind we've been talking about this evening. God dramatically and emphatically and categorically and decisively bursting in explosively to that death situation and bringing Jesus out to life. Jesus experienced an amazing deliverance. But Jesus then, like David, having been delivered by God, then exchanges that intimidating group scene of Calvary, where all the opponents, all the crucifiers were shouting at him and taunting him and mocking him and hurting him. Jesus exchanges that for a new group, for a precious haven, for his own people. And I'm not being fanciful here and trying to kind of link up Psalm 22 with Jesus in ridiculous ways, because I read earlier on, didn't I, from Hebrews chapter 2, and that's precisely the way the writer to the Hebrews applies it. He quotes from Psalm 22 there, and he applies it to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says, Jesus is not ashamed to call his people brothers. He says, Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, and this is what Jesus is doing now. Now that he's been delivered in the resurrection, what's he doing? He's now delighting to meet with his people. In fellowship with his people. It's what he does Sunday by Sunday. It's what he's doing this very minute, isn't it? Here, with us, and with many other congregations like us, up and down this land, across the world. He's meeting with his people. He's coming into our gatherings and enjoying fellowship and communion with us. And it's this precious haven for him. Once he was hanging on that cross, and it was awful, and he was being bombarded with hostile shouts, a cacophony of taunting, insulting, scorning noise. Now he has been released from that, and he rushes into this precious haven, his own people, his own church, to meet with us Sunday by Sunday. What an amazing thing. And it's when then you see it applying to Jesus that verses 27 to 31 makes sense, isn't it? Because when you go on to that last part of the psalm, verses 27 to 31, it's another passage that can't possibly apply to David. All that's here David is expanding then, this feasting and worshipping that he's experiencing in verses 22 to 26. He's expanding this now to include all the nations, all the families of the nations. Indeed, not only that, but generations who haven't yet been born. David couldn't feast and worship with them. This is Jesus. Because Jesus' fellowship group does indeed include many from all the nations, as we were considering even this morning. And it's a wonderful picture then of what Jesus is doing now, isn't it? What's he doing in this post-ascension period, before he comes? Well, he's doing lots of things. But one thing he's doing is this. He's rejoicing and celebrating and feasting with his people all over the world in their congregational gatherings. And he's exhorting them, exhorting us tonight. Praise the Lord, worship the God who has raised me from the dead. He's prompting us to worship his Heavenly Father. An amazing, amazing picture. But just as we close this evening, one last comment on Psalm 22. We've worked through it then in these two sessions, but you might be thinking as we close, you might be thinking, well, it's all very interesting and it is amazing to think that men like David, Isaiah and all the others who lived so many hundreds of years before Jesus could indeed write of Jesus. That's an amazing thing. But do we really need this stuff? I mean, we've got the Gospels. I mean, if we want to find out about Jesus' sufferings, if we want to find out about Jesus' subsequent exaltation, then we don't really need to go to Psalm 22. We can go to the Gospels, we can go to the Epistles, where it's all so much clearer and more explicit, and Jesus is actually mentioned by name, rather than just being kind of hidden within the character of David. Well, let me just use a brief illustration. Last Sunday we remembered, didn't we, 9/11, and the events that took place 10 years ago. It was an amazing day, wasn't it, for all kinds of reasons, an almost unprecedented tragedy. But one very fascinating aspect of it was the way in which, I suppose, for the first time in any tragedy like that, the people who were on the planes, the innocent passengers, the civilians on the planes, had mobile phones and were able to contact people on the ground, and relatives then received these very painful, emotionally difficult phone calls from loved ones who were actually on board the hijacked planes, particularly the one which crashed in the field, the one which didn't reach the destination the hijackers were intending. Now, if you were to just analyse all those phone calls that were made from the planes, if you were just to have those, if that was all you knew of 9/11, you just had a transcript of all the phone messages that were left by those people on board the planes, then, well, it wouldn't give you a very clear insight into 9/11, would it? You wouldn't be able to really construct the historical details of what happened that day from the transcript of those phone messages. There'd be no mention of Al-Qaeda, no mention of terrorist attacks, no mention of the wider political situation. You wouldn't get very far if you were just constructing a historical study from those transcripts. For that, you need so many other sources. But, of course, those transcripts do provide an insight that no other sources do. They provide an insight into what the people caught up in it were actually thinking and feeling and going through. And is that not a bit like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and these other great messianic passages in the Old Testament? Yes, if we want the historical details, we go to the Gospels. They lay out exactly where Jesus died and what day he died on and how the soldiers killed him and all the rest. If you want precise details, the historical picture, you go to the Gospels. But if you want to know what it felt like for Jesus Christ to bear your sin on the cross, then you don't go so much to the Gospels. You go to Psalm 22. And his anguished cries of forsakenness and his comments about raging bulls and roaring lions and all the rest of it. Isn't there something wonderful about these Old Testament passages? In a way, don't they take us further than the New Testament ones? Of course, we need both, as I'm saying, but in a way, they take us further. They take us into the heart of the Saviour. They take us into his emotional state in his sufferings and in his subsequent exaltation. Let's not disregard the Old Testament witness to the sufferings of Christ. We need both it and its New Testament counterpart. Let's thank God for both. Amen.